Not eloquent, Tom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it's practical, how it speaks into our lives, into our church. Thank you for the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to a church that was struggling with many issues. But we see, Lord, in this short series, just on the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, how Paul focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified and getting everyone to see that as the very heart and center of our faith. So, Lord, we pray you do that with us too, Lord. We'd focus on you, Lord Jesus, crucified for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought of God as being weak and foolish? I mean, you probably haven't, because we don't normally associate those qualities with God. And that's because when we read through the Bible, we learn about God's great wisdom and his great and awesome power. And when we gather in church, it's his wisdom and his power that we sing about. You know, oh, give him the glory, great things he hath done. But here in verse 25, the Apostle Paul speaks of the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. So what does he mean? Well, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that God is foolish and weak in any absolute or unqualified sense. He's not saying that God is foolish and weak, but that there is one big way in which God does come across as weak and foolish. It's that the values of our world are so inverted and confused that the world sees the gospel of Jesus, which is the wisdom and power of God, as being weak and foolish. And so Paul puts it this way: the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And I think maybe he phrases it that way to help us see in kind of a fresh and startling way how different God's ways are from ours, how contrary his methods are to ours, and how strange his values are to ours, and yet how wonderful too. So the foolishness and the weakness of God are actually what make all the difference in how we live our Christian life and how we function as a church. You see, the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to, I mean, had been coming apart at the seams. They've been quarreling and dividing over who they're going to follow and who they think is the greatest. And some admired Paul and others admired Apollos, some Peter. There's even others who were saying, well, forget those guys, we follow Christ. And yet they were shunning all the others. So they were turning to certain heroes and favorite styles of ministry and things that elevated human wisdom and human eloquence, which were the very things that Corinthian culture around them admired. And so choosing heroes somehow seemed to make them feel better about their own inadequacies and insecurities. They were using their heroes to kind of puff themselves up and look down on others. And this was causing some division in the church. And Paul could see that it was actually pride that was at the root of that divisiveness. You know, a worldly spirit of pride had entered that church. And, you know, pride always has a way of categorizing people, right? Who's in and who's out. Creates kind of an inner elite class and excludes all others as losers. And so Paul's really deeply concerned about the divisions that human pride is creating in that church. Back in verse 10, he had pleaded with them, saying, agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united. But Paul's actually even more concerned about something else. He's more concerned, as he says further on in verse 17, that the cross of Christ was being emptied of its power, that the gospel was being hollowed out by their focus on worldly impressiveness. Unfortunately, we've seen this happen in our time too, where the values and methods of the world have been adopted into churches, and often the result is the message of Christ has been exchanged for the world's ideas and for showmanship. Well, in Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus said a shocking thing. He said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. That means the things that the world values most highly, whether it's fine speeches or powerful performances or awe-inspiring events are detestable in the sight of God. He's not impressed by them, especially where it involves the church. In contrast, God deliberately presents his wisdom and power in the form of what seems to be foolishness and weakness, so that there is no room for human pride. God's method of salvation deliberately stoops to weakness and foolishness so that we will have to humble ourselves in order to get in on it. As we saw last week in verse 18, Paul said it this way, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The simple, unadorned message of the cross is the power of God. And it counteracts worldly impressiveness, and that's actually the way God wants it. Because no one can come to Christ without kneeling deeply in humility. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling." I mean, Jesus himself was considered a loser, you know. So anyone who follows him will also be considered a loser in the eyes of the world. But it's losers like us following a loser like him who gain access to the glorious realities that no human genius or expert can ever get in touch with on their own. You know, one of the great spiritual awakenings of the 19th century began at Cambridge University in England. And it was when there was a simple, homespun American evangelist, D.L. Moody, who came to that prestigious world-class center of higher learning. And the whole university was outraged that this backwoods farm boy with a grade 5 education would dare to appear and speak at that center of culture of the English-speaking world. They also knew that D.L. Moody had a way of murdering the King's English. So some of them decided that when Moody got up to speak at Cambridge, they would hoot him off the platform. But when Moody stepped up to the podium, he looked directly out at the students that were gathered there, and he said these remarkable words. He said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And some of them were dumbfounded by that beginning. And Moody went on for a few minutes, and he said again to them, "Don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And just something about the ungrammatical structure of those words captured the intense earnestness of this preacher, who spoke right to their hearts beyond all the superficial niceties. And that day, Moody led numbers of those scholars to Christ. And a great awakening came at Cambridge through that humble, unschooled servant of God. The foolish message of the cross. And it was revealed through a foolish messenger. And it was revealed to be the power of God. So like the Apostle Paul, Moody not only preached the foolish message of the cross, but he embodied the foolish message of the cross, which is Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. It's not what the world is looking for, but it's what the world needs. And surprisingly, the preaching of both Paul and D.L. Moody enjoyed some amazing success, not because of any oratorical skills, but because of the preaching of the cross and what it does. It calls the Spirit to life. It leads people to lay aside their prejudices and be swept up in the message of Jesus. So in verses 18 to 25, we looked at last week, Paul was inviting the Corinthian Christians to consider the gospel in its foolishness and weakness. Now in these two paragraphs that Bill read, Paul invites the Corinthians to consider themselves and their own foolishness and weakness. So let's look at verse 26. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth." So what Paul's going to do here is he's going to use the Corinthian believers themselves as Exhibit A in his argument. I mean, they weren't the beautiful people of the world. They didn't have PhDs. They didn't live at fancy addresses. Wisdom and power were not typical characteristics of these Corinthian believers. I mean, they were mostly nobodies from the lower classes. Many were probably even Roman slaves. But that was God's own choice, to embrace the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised, as he says in verses 27 and 28. God wasn't just getting stuck with the leftovers here. I mean, he had first dibs, and he chose the little people, the nobodies. So does that mean that the wealthy and the wise and the noble and the influential people are not called by God? Well, no. It just means it's much harder for those people to humble themselves and depend on the mercy of God. As Jesus said to the wealthy young ruler, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But the book of Acts and Paul's letters do actually mention by name a few very influential people who were part of that church in Corinth. There were a few. But the vast majority of them were just regular folks, nobodies as far as the world was concerned. So God was working out his plan to eradicate self-sufficiency and remove all grounds for human boasting in order to show the power of his unmerited grace, which is what it's all about. So the key to interpreting verse 26 is that Paul doesn't say there, not any of you were wise or influential or noble. He writes, not many of you. Of course, there are some very high-ranking people who do come to faith in Christ, and they're great Christians. There's a wealthy 18th century aristocrat Christian, a woman named Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, and she was friends of the evangelist John Wesley and George Whitefield. And she said, I thank God for the letter M in many. She wasn't excluded. So Paul insists that there's no room for human pride in the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Things that elevate a person in the world, like wealth and influence and rank, are not the things that lead to God and to salvation. And so God's purpose in all this, says Paul in verse 29, is that no one may boast before him. This isn't worm theology. You know, we don't have to go around thinking poorly of ourselves. No, we actually need to have a sense of self-worth and a sense of significance and value in our lives. But you see, the world tells us that you've got to earn your self-worth and your significance and your value. God says, you can have it as a gift. It's yours already in Christ. And so we can be confident people. You know? But our confidence is to be based in Christ, not in ourselves. In verse 30, Paul says that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. Wisdom here doesn't mean getting smart. It means trusting Jesus Christ to be the vital things we need. He says righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And you know, God loves to give simple, ordinary sinners who accept that they are simple, ordinary sinners those very things. The insight of wisdom, the status of righteousness, the beauty of holiness, and the freedom of redemption. That's all we need. And it's all found in Christ crucified. It's all God's amazing gift of grace and grace alone. So we have nothing to boast about, Paul goes on to say, but that we boast in the Lord. It's all about him. And so he's talking here about a weak and foolish message delivered to weak and foolish people by a weak and foolish preacher. He goes on in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, and he says of himself, I didn't come preaching to you with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and not with wise and persuasive words. Corinthians were looking for great oratory and philosophical wisdom. But Paul rejected both. He relied instead on what he called, in verses 4 and 5, a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. He's saying, I was stripped of my own self-reliance so that God would be manifested and your faith would rest on Him alone. Paul's own weaknesses were actually part of the visible demonstration of the power of the Spirit. You know, people said that Paul was kind of funny looking. He was weak. He had lots of illnesses and so on. Maybe his speaking wasn't that great. But it showed that the message was from God and not from Paul, because there was power in it. Now, some people have thought here that when Paul talks about a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that he's referring to the working of miraculous signs and wonders. Well, there may have been some signs and wonders accompanying his preaching. We don't know. But the context here says that the demonstration of power was in the evidence of changed lives. That people were coming to faith in Christ and lives were being changed through the gospel. And by the power of the Spirit working through Paul's weaknesses. Now, that actually wouldn't be an unusual thing to happen. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, you know, he began preaching when he was only 19, but he had a problem with stuttering. It was hard for him to get words out. He wasn't what you'd say, a born preacher. Later on, he had attacks of gout that often found him in such pain that while he was preaching, he had to put one knee on a chair and hold on to the rails of the pulpit. He usually felt so sick before he got up to preach that he was sick to his stomach. In addition, he faced slanderous attacks from the press. The Saturday Review called him a coarse, stupid, irrational bigot, and later an ignorant, conceited fanatic. And there were lots of cartoons and caricatures that made a lot of fun of him while he was ministering. But he persevered, and an amazing power accompanied his ministry, seeing many people come into the kingdom. It's the power of God. The pioneering missionary Hudson Taylor once said, "All God's giants have been weak people." So we have a weak message, the message of the cross, proclaimed by weak preachers, full of fear and trembling, received by weak hearers, the nobodies of society. But through this triple weakness, the power of God was and is displayed. And I think we see this principle most clearly of all in the cross of Christ, in the weak and crucified Messiah. But it's the weakness of God which is stronger than human strength. I think maybe the most important verse here is verse 2. Where Paul defines his approach to leading that church through adversity. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, to know nothing here doesn't mean he left all other knowledge aside. Now, he knew what was going on there and how to deal with it, but it means that the gospel with its crucified Messiah was his singular focus and it was his passion while he was with them. The problem was pride. The remedy was the foolish message of the cross. You know, sometimes when we have problems and issues in the church, you know, we struggle with that sometimes. We get our eyes on one another. We start to quarrel and divide. That's when we need to refocus on the cross, which is at the very heart of our faith, and just let it humble us again. You know, God doesn't come to us as a formidable person, not even as an impressive person. We see Him most clearly in Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. That's our God, and we're following Him. He has no sense of status at all, no desire to impress, only a desire to love and to serve. And that's the foolishness of God. So, if it isn't beneath God to be weak and foolish in the eyes of our world, well, how can it be beneath us? So as we go into the world this week, let's ignore the world's ideas of significance and success. We represent a weak and foolish God. So let's be so secure in Him and so wise in His ways that we don't need to come across as being wiser or stronger or impressive in any personal way. I think Martin Luther put it all into a perspective here when he said, "Only the prisoner shall be free. Only the poor shall be rich. Only the weak shall be strong. Only the humble shall be exalted. Only the empty shall be filled. And only nothing shall be something." Amen.